Romans chapter 13, and we are at verse 6. Romans 13, verse 6, reading down to verse 10. From chapter 12 on, we see the practices of the righteousness of God. After looking at the basic principles of condemnation, justification, sanctification, and security, and seeing the problems as it relates to the rejection of Israel, the reception of Gentiles, and the restoration of Israel, learning that God has not cast away His people. But from chapter 12 on, it becomes very practical and starts with, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by those mercies of God, that you present your body a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto the Lord, of which an expression in a practical way is the use of our gifts, as he discussed in Romans 12, 1 to 8, the practices as they relate to living for the Lord. Then in chapter 13, or the end of chapter 12 first, in verse 9 to 21, he said, let love be without hypocrisy. Be love unhypocritical. So the practices deal not only with living for the Lord, but the love of the Lord himself. And then starting with chapter 13, where we are now, we looked at the law of God. And our first subject in the opening five verses dealt with our subjection to that law. And I want to thank many of you who made comment about that message, about, first of all, its uniqueness, that not many people talk that way, and about how helpful it was to hear the principles regarding law and the governing authorities around us. It's an issue we have to face, folks. We can't run away from it. And it's very, very important. So we're going to continue that at verse 6 and read down to verse 10 and really hit two subjects. After looking at our subjection, submitting to the law, the governing authorities, we're going to look at the support of the law in verse 6 and 7 and going to deal with that in some depth, hopefully. And then the satisfaction of the law. How do you meet the righteous demands of the law in terms of a practical way? And that's in verses 8 to 10. So let's read the verses. Follow along, please. Chapter 13, beginning at verse 6. For this cause pay ye tribute also. For they are God's ministers, attending continually upon this very thing. Render, therefore, to all their dues, tribute to whom tribute is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. Owe no man anything, but to love one another. For he that loveth another hath fulfilled the law. For this, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, thou shalt not covet. And if there be any other commandment, it is briefly comprehended in this saying, namely, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Love worketh no ill to his neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. Let's pray. Father, we ask in these moments together that you would soften our hearts through the work of the Holy Spirit, that we'd be receptive and teachable to what your word says, that we might see what it is to truly live what we say we believe. Thank you, Lord, for what you're going to do in every heart. In the wonderful name of our Messiah, our Lord Jesus, we pray. Amen. Well, I'm sorry about the connection of this passage with the current week that we are living in. I did not know that it was going to hit this way when I laid it all out a long time ago. I'm sorry, it was not intentional on my part, but I am thrilled that God did it this way. You got to get your taxes done and in by next Monday. And so here is the message that you need. Pay your taxes. Amen? And isn't it interesting that according to the Bible, that has something very strong to do with our relationship to the Lord and our testimony in this secular society that we live in. Outlining this section on the support of the law, which is verse 6 and 7, I'm going to deal with a number of things that I hope will be helpful to you, at least five of them. Even though there's two verses, there's quite a bit here if you really dig into it. Let's start with the reason why I should support the government, why I should support law. What is the reason? Notice, please, as verse 6 begins, it says, for this cause. Dia tatau in Greek, on account of this thing. On what thing? The issue of the first five verses, and that is the need to be subject to governing authorities. The need in our life to be submissive, not violating the law of God, of course, but in every area of life, to be submissive to the government. That's the reason why we should support the law. A very simple statement. The reason is the need to be subject to the governing authorities. Now, secondly, look at the responsibility that we have. It's a very clear point here. Verse 6, for this cause, because you need to be subject and submissive to the authorities that God has established, then pay taxes. Yes, the word tribute is the word tax. Turn over to Matthew chapter 22, where we have a very, very controversial passage that is used over and over again in defining even the republic we call America, the United States of America, in its constitution. This particular passage was used to deal with the very First Amendment, which tells us that Congress shall not establish a religion or prohibit the free exercise of it. And behind this was the authority of the Bible, whether you know it or not. It was Matthew chapter 22, verses 15 to 22. From this passage has come the doctrine of the separation of church and state. Matthew 22, beginning at verse 15. Then went the Pharisees and took counsel how they might entangle him in his talk. Remember, Rome is the governing authority in the land of Israel. The Jews don't like it. They want it overthrown, but that's what the situation is. And they have to pay taxes constantly. They sent out unto him their disciples with the Herodians. Now, that sect of Judaism was very much, on the in-group of the government. A lot of other religious sects, such as Pharisees, criticized the Herodians because they felt they went too far. They were your crusaders of that time. That is, we need to be a part of the government structure to affect it. And so they infiltrated, whereas most of the Jewish sects would stay apart from it and isolate themselves, believing that separation was a better way to go. So they sent unto him their disciples with the Herodians and said, Master, we know that thou art true and teachest the way of God in truth. Neither carest thou for any man, for thou regardest not the person of men. Boy, that's quite a statement, isn't it? Coming from those who were plotting to kill him, but they recognized that he was not a respecter of persons, and he didn't listen to the pressure of his society. He spoke whatever is the truth from God. What a great lesson for all of us. Tell us, therefore, what thinkest thou? Is it lawful to give tribute or tax unto Caesar or not? But Jesus perceived their wickedness and said, why tempt ye me, you hypocrites? Show me the tax money, the tribute money. And they brought unto him, it says a penny here, a denarius, one day's wage, really. And he saith unto them, whose is this image and superscription? They say unto him, Caesar's. Then saith he unto them, here's the statement. It is a fundamental issue of our republic. Render therefore unto Caesar the things which are Caesar's, and unto God the things that are God's. When they had heard these things, they marveled and left him and went their way. Now, one thing we need to be clear on is that Jesus never taught the separation of God from government. That's where our secular society has moved this issue. The other day I was watching a TV broadcast related to this, and the gentleman actually quoted this verse to teach that we need to remove everything religious out of public secular life, that is what Christianity really taught. He said, render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and unto God the things that are God's. And you know, I thought to myself, it's easy, isn't it, to take something like that, twist it just a bit, and come out with a conclusion that is really wrong. It's not right. I may believe in the separation of church and state, but I do not believe in the separation of God from government. First of all, when he asked them to show the coin, he asked the tax money. It already belongs to them. It was already tax money. It was not money in general. It was specifically a tax they were to pay. And he said, who's the prescription on that? They could not use their Hebrew shekels. They had to use the Roman tax money. And they had to use their own money to purchase it in order to pay that tax. So when he said, whose superscription on it? It's Caesar. Well, then give to Caesar what belongs to him. It's very interesting when you look at this whole thing. What are we really told here? Well, we're told to pay our taxes, are we not? That's what we're told. And what the Lord Jesus said is exactly that. He is not downplaying the paying of taxes. And some Christian groups have made this separation so big, saying we don't have to pay taxes because we aren't a part of this system. That's only for those who are a part of the system. But that isn't what he said. He didn't say, all of you who are unbelievers and Romans, you pay tax. But all of you who are believing Jews who love the Torah and all of that, you don't have to. That is not what is said. And some Christians like to get out of the issue by making the separation of church and state so big that they think their whole lifestyle is never responsive to government at all, never responsive to any law. And that simply is not being taught. Come back to Romans 13 again. He said, pay ye tribute also. And that's exactly what our Lord Jesus taught, the very same thing. Pay it. It belongs to them. Give it to them. Now, it's true that in a democratic society or a Republican kind of government, we often have the ability to vote upon things that are now taxes or increases in taxes. But I have noticed in my limited lifetime in this country that they often have taxes I never got a chance to vote on. Amen? So some people call it taxation without representation, and they go back to colonial America and talk about the Boston Tea Party and all of that. But wait a minute. If my government, however unbelieving it is, that I live under, has made decisions to put taxes on me that I don't like and I don't think are just or righteous, do I have the right to disobey it and not pay my taxes, all in the name of being loyal to God? And the answer to that in the Bible is clearly no. You don't have that right. As a matter of fact, you've misunderstood why God wants you to pay your taxes. God wants us not to hesitate or just try to back off from it or cheat the government some way and justify it by our commitment to the Lord. No, God wants you to pay what belongs to that government. That they're taxing you, and it doesn't matter what the basis of it is. And remember, that's a totalitarian government that we're talking about, Rome, who was dominating Israel at the time. This is a very difficult issue. Let's come to a third matter. We talked about the reason is our need to be submissive to authority. And secondly, the responsibility is to pay them taxes to support. Third, look at the recognition of the duties of governing authorities. This kind of blows you away when you really think about it. It says in verse 6, for they are God's ministers, attending continually upon this very thing. He could have said, they're secular leaders in the state, and we got to go along with it. But he did not say that. He said, they are God's ministers or servants. Now, here's a surprising thing. It's not the word diakonos, translated deacon or servant. It's not the word doulos, slave, here at all. Very interesting. We have an English word that comes off of this that churches use. They sometimes, in high churches, formal churches, have what they call liturgy. It comes off the Greek word here, liturgos, and it has many related terms. It's used about 15 times in all its various forms. For instance, in Romans 15, verse 16, Paul uses it of his own ministry. In Philippians 2:25, he refers to Epaphroditus, who came from the church of Philippi and ministered to Paul when he was in jail and brought him gifts. He calls that the same thing. It's also used of angels in Hebrews 1:7, that they have this kind of ministry. It's also used of our Lord Jesus Christ as our high priest in Hebrews chapter 8. It's used of the public ministry of priests, such as Luke 1:23, where the father of John the Baptist, Zacharias, was involved in that ministry. It's used of our financial support of the work of God in 2 Corinthians 9:12. What do we learn from all of this? This is the very word used to describe the public office and ministry of priests in the Old Testament. How fascinating that God would take that word and use it of a secular government. They are God's liturgy. They are God's public servants. You know, if we really believe that, our attitudes would change enormously. And according to the Bible, our attitudes toward the government and how we support it and how we act in that area is the credible base for our witness to them. If we are not careful, folks, we become diluted in our testimony because of our practices and our attitudes. And the world is not going to be listening to us if we're not consistent in what the Bible teaches. The recognition of the duties of governing authorities. They are God's minister. The New International translates here, who give their full time to governing. Or the New American Standard, devoting themselves. Let me explain what's going on here. In the Old Testament, the Levitical priesthood had no property of their own. Therefore, one of the tithes, there were actually three tithes, but one of them went to the support of these public servants of God under Israel's theocracy. And what is really a shock, I think, to a lot of Christians, is that God uses the same argument to get us to support the governing authorities that are in secular society. He says the reason they need to be supported is because they're dedicating full-time energy and effort to this responsibility they have as a governing authority. Therefore, they need to be supported. In the Old Testament, you were to support the priests. Well, how do we support these authorities now? By taxes. Everybody okay? I know from previous experience teaching this that some of you are having a hard time right now. I know that. Because some of you don't like either paying taxes or the people that you have to support in this, in their role. You can say a soft amen if you really are that way. Amen? Are there some people that might make you a little nervous and a little troubled about paying taxes? God never gives you a loophole or an out. He tells you to do it. Now, I have experienced in my lifetime the unjust taxes of the government. Anybody else? Everybody, you know, it's about this time, you can go in the average restaurant if you're really kind of a people person, and you can hear it. They'll talk about it. There is a general dissatisfaction with the tax structure. Amen? Of course there is. Now, isn't it a little unusual to run into a Christian who says, well, I don't know what you guys are talking about. It's quite an honor to be able to support these men who work full time and are handling government for us. I really thank God for it. In fact, I'm thinking about sending in some extra because, you know, they need our money. And I thought I'd just put in a little bit more this year so these guys will not be hurting, you know, because they need lots of money. Well, you can imagine what people think about that. Number four. According to verse 7, he deals with the rendering, listen carefully, of what is due. The rendering of what is due. Now, the Greek word actually refers to that which is given back. That's interesting. Who gave you your money in the first place? Who gave you the opportunity to make money? Who gave you a job? 1 Corinthians 4:7 says, we don't have anything we didn't receive from the Lord. Now, isn't it interesting that paying our taxes is treated as giving back to the God who placed those authorities there and the God who gave you the ability to make money and to have it, you're actually giving it back. Oh, by the way, it wasn't yours in the first place. See, the earth is the Lord's in all of its fullness, and He's just allowed you to manage some of it for a while. Amen? The Lord, yeah, I love the way audiences deal with this subject. Some of you are like, amen. And in your hearts, there is something wrong for sure. And others of you can't say amen. And others of you are saying, He has got to get out of this passage quick. This is bothering me like you can't believe. Look, your testimony in this secular world is much more related to how you live in the practical matters than you're willing to, I think, support. I think a lot of us think we can do whatever we want to and still witness and have a great testimony. Watch out. I think that we have a childhood word that dominates us when it comes to money. You say, what are you talking about? I've seen it in my children, and I now see it in my grandchildren. It is a word they use about stuff, things. They say, mine. Anybody ever heard it? He's playing with my tricycle. He has it. He's sitting on my side of the couch. He touched me, Daddy. I mean, it goes on and on. You ever been in a car with a bunch of little kids and you're going somewhere, you know, and the fights go on? That's my seat. He was not supposed to sit there. That's my pencil. He's playing with it now. Those are my crayons. And you say, well, it's important to share. That is not a word that blesses a child's heart. We do not share. It's mine! And you see, a lot of us are victims of that childhood possessiveness as we get older, and we don't like to let anything go that we say is mine. Well, God's here to tell you it isn't yours. Whatever you got, I gave to you. I gave you the ability to work, the ability to make money, the ability to have it. And everything in this world belongs to me, not you. You're just a steward of it. Boy, tough stuff. Rendering what is due. Turn over to 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 17. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 17. We are under divine obligation to give back what we have received to those who minister in God's behalf in terms of government and law in this country. And that's what the passage teaches it. As hard as it is to go along with it, as unjust as it might seem, this is the will of God. And remember who's in charge of blessing your life. God is. You don't get away with cutting corners and cheating on Him, ever. Even though this world never finds out what you've done, you can't get away with your relationship to God. All things are naked and open under the eyes of Him with whom we have to deal. 1 Peter 2:17, honor all men. Love the brotherhood, those who are believers in the Lord. Fear God. And look at this. Honor what? The King. Go back to Romans 13 now. There are four things that you're under divine obligation to give back to the governing authorities, a secular group of men, perhaps. Thank God there are some believers also, but by and large, a secular society that we live in as believers. Four things we're to give back. Number one, taxes. Tribute to whom tribute is due. Romans chapter 13 and verse 7. Number two, tolls. T-O-L-L-S. The Greek word is telos, meaning completion. It came to mean a toll that was paid. Do you know that Rome set up these tolls everywhere? You can't cross from this city into that one or from this region into that one without paying a toll. They use the money to support what's often known as the Appian Way. You know the statement, all roads lead to Rome. Well, Rome was the greatest road builder in the world. But they had tolls that you had to pay to travel on these roads. Do we have any problems like that? You know, I get on this toll road over here because it's a shortcut to go out there, but I have not gotten fast track yet. So I got to pay $2.25 if you get on right up here and you're just going a little ways up to 91. And every time you do it, you got to pay them $2.25. And you know something? There is something in my hand. I don't know what it is. I am reluctant. Why can't it be a quarter? I've been on some toll roads back east. It was only a quarter to go twice the distance of that. And I know what the toll is for. We're paying for the road. And then I have to study Romans 13. Shoot. Render, give back, taxes, and tolls. Translated here properly, custom. And they're all over the place, and they're all over our country and all over the world. Number 3, what do I render back? Trust. What are you talking about? Fear to whom fear. Total respect and trust in that government for what they're doing. Now, you tell me, do you have any question about what governing authorities are doing? Boy, I sure do. And God here is laying it on me in a way I'm uncomfortable with. I don't like it. But God's telling me, David, your attitude in this area is a important base, especially in the book of Peter, as it's laid out for us, for our witness. Or as in Titus, it is adorning and beautifying the doctrine of God that you say you believe. By not resenting this or complaining or talking to people foolishly about it, but instead trusting those that are in authority. That's very difficult. Fear to whom fear. I recognize I'm accountable to you. I recognize I have to trust and respect you. Number 4, thankfulness. Thankfulness. The whole point of honor to whom honor is due, the Greek word timē, the idea is that of giving an appreciation back. And you know something? I know there's some people even in our audience that have been in public office. And I want to tell you, rarely does anybody thank you. They want to pick on you. They want to scream at you and yell at you and tell you what you're doing wrong. But rarely do you hear anybody say, you know, I really want to thank you for the time that you're putting into this and trying to manage and governing in our town or our city or our county. I want to tell you what happened to me, a little story. I got burdened about this area years ago, and where we live, and we've lived in different spots, we would find out who is in authority in that area. And then I realized that I need to pray for these people. I need to pray for them. And when I came out here to Orange County, I noticed especially the need among the Orange County supervisors. If there's ever a group of people who it's a miracle they aren't insane, it's them. You talk about people firing at them and attacking them. They do it all the time. You can't hardly be a supervisor in Orange County and not get blasted. Well, it was my privilege to meet the supervisor over the area that we lived in. And I recognized him immediately because I had found his name and I had been praying for him. So I met him and I shook his hand and I said, I want you to know that I have prayed for you by name. He started to walk away and shake his hand and he turned back and he said, what did you say? I said, I have prayed for you by name. I know you need wisdom, and I know you're beat up a lot. I just want to thank you for your service and praying for you. Anytime I can do anything to help you, you let me know. I'm not putting you on. That man stood there, and tears started coming down his face. He said, are you for real or what? I said, well, I got a lot of problems in my life, but I have enjoyed praying for you. I never got a chance to meet you. Know anything about your family or kids or have a right to unless you want to share, but I want you to know I was praying for you. I got a personal letter from him a week later. He said, in my whole life, I had never had anybody say that to me. So I wasn't surprised the following week when he was on the front row in our church. I wasn't surprised at all. Let me tell you something, people. Many times we are blind to some very simple things about witnessing. Backing up what we say we believe. This book is right. You know that? And I may not agree with this position from a human nature point of view, but I do agree it is the Word of God. And so I have to bend the knee and become submissive to it just like you. Amen? That is so very important to understand. Let's come to a fifth matter about the support of the law. We mentioned the reason for this, which is, of course, our submission. And the responsibility is to pay taxes, to financially support the government. And the recognition of the duties of those government is that they're given by God, and they're God's servants doing this, attending continually. And the rendering of what is due, both in taxes and tolls and trust and thankfulness. But number five, I ask myself the question, well, what then is the believer's relationship to the governments of this world? And I want to answer with four statements that I hope this particular section will open up a lot of things to your mind and your heart. What is the believer's relationship to the governments of this world? Number one, let's talk in terms of citizenship. In John 17, verse 16, Jesus was praying for believers, even future believers, and he said, "They are not of this world, even as I am not of this world." In John 18, verse 36, he's standing in front of Pilate, and he says, "My kingdom is not of this world. If it were, then my servants would fight." Paul wrote in Philippians 3, verse 20, "Our citizenship," says King James, the Greek word is our English word politics, "our citizenship is in heaven, from whence we look for the Savior." And I got to thinking about that. Yes, I'm a citizen in this world, but that is not my primary citizenship. My primary citizenship is heaven. And I'm trying to take as many men and women and boys and girls to heaven with me as I possibly can. So I'm down here working as an alien for Jesus. You understand? This world is not my home. And what happens in the believer's heart is sometimes, in spite of what I just said about supporting the government, we cross a line where this whole system and this world is more important to us than our true citizenship, our true politics, which is in heaven from which we wait for the Savior. Understand, I am in this world, but I am not of this world. I am working for a kingdom that is not a part of this world system. I belong to that, and I have an allegiance and a loyalty to that that supersedes anything on this planet. That's very important, especially in the light of what I just said about supporting the government. Now, number two, not only in terms of citizenship, but in terms of commitment. Turn, please, to Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4. This is a troublesome issue. Commitment. My commitment is first and primary to God and His Word. I hope yours is too, because it may get you into trouble someday, but don't worry about it. The Lord is a present help in time of trouble. In Acts chapter 4, verse 18, I read this. "And they called them," the disciples, they tried to stop them from preaching, "they called them and commanded them not to speak at all nor teach in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered and said unto them, 'Whether it be right in the sight of God to hearken unto you more than unto God, judge ye. For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard.'" Now go over to chapter 5, please. Chapter 5, and pick it up at verse 27. Chapter 5, verse 27. "And when they had brought them, they set them before the council. And the high priest asked them, saying, 'Did not we straitly command you that you should not teach in this name? And behold, you fill Jerusalem with your doctrine, and intend to bring this man's blood upon us.' Then Peter and the other apostles answered and said, 'We ought to obey God rather than men.'" Commitment. Now look down at verse 40. This is what will get you sometimes. And to him they agreed. A discussion from Gamaliel in front of the Sanhedrin. And to him they agreed, and when they had called the apostles and beaten them, they commanded that they should not speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. And they departed from the presence of the council and never opened their mouth again for Jesus, believing they should be totally submissive to the government. Everybody listening? That's not what it said. It says they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name, and daily in the temple, that's in the temple area, and in every house they ceased not to teach and preach Jesus Christ. Apparently they didn't stop. Now, how badly beaten were they? Give them a little spanking? What would they do? When we go to Israel, we love to go to St. Peter of Gallican II, the name of the ruins, the discovery of Caiaphas' house, and the ancient Sanhedrin's meeting place. There you will find the torture chamber, which we love to take people. We put everybody in there and can show them what happened. In that torture chamber, they would suspend the victim that was going to be punished with hands through ropes that are in holes in the rock, and they would tie their hands up, spread their feet out, so they're very tight and taut, and they would beat them. Now, Jews were a little more merciful than the Romans, who would often be uncontrollable at how many times they hit. But in Judaism, you only hit a man 39 times. You know what would happen if you were in that position and you were beat 39 times? First of all, there was a basin underneath where the blood would flow from that individual. Many people died under that torture. One thing is for sure, you couldn't walk very well. Now the apostles are beaten, and they're, I'm sure, helping one another out to walk. And what did they do? They went right back to the temple area and kept preaching and teaching Jesus Christ, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer for the Savior. I love this story. Because every one of us has to look at it and wonder, I wonder if I would have done that. And what do I see happening? The government wants anything about Jesus, especially, out of the public sector. So a lot of us say, well, you know, you can't say that. It's against the law. Really? First of all, a lot of us make that up when it isn't against the law. But a lot of us have not the courage or the commitment to say, wait a minute, I'm here to preach Jesus, to proclaim him as the only answer. If they throw me in jail, great, we'll have a prison ministry. What's the matter with us? And a lot of us have backed away from commitment in the name of being responsive to the government. So you see, there's balance here, isn't it? Here we're preaching support to the government, paying taxes and honoring them. And yet on the other side, be careful how far you go. For a lot of Christians have gone into hiding and have not said anything and are afraid to death to ever say anything. I have noticed in the public arenas where I've been, even on talk shows, both radio and television, I have noticed that they will talk about any wicked, awful, weird, wacko religion imaginable, but what they don't want to hear is the name of Jesus. Have you noticed that? Boy, have I ever experienced that. They get absolutely livid with anger over mentioning the most wonderful person who ever lived on this planet. My dear friends, Jesus said, if they hated me, they'll hate you. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you. The believer's relationship to the governments of the world in terms of citizenship, in terms of commitment, number three, in terms of conduct. And here's where a lot of us are losing our testimony. For instance, going back to Matthew 5, verse 13 to 16, Jesus said, you are the salt of the earth. If the salt have lost its savor, wherewith shall it be salted? It is therefore good for nothing but to be cast out and to be trodden under foot of men. You are the light of the world. A city that's set on a hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick, a lampstand, and it giveth light unto all that are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. God doesn't want you to remain anonymous, a Secret Service Christian for Jesus, and nobody knows what you believe. God wants your works for him, to glorify your Father, and to shine even before unbelieving men. Titus 2:11-14 says somewhat of the same thing. After a discussion of how we can adorn the doctrine of God, it says in Titus 2, beginning at verse 11, that the grace of God has appeared, that brings salvation, has appeared to all men, teaching us that, denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, here it is, zealous of good works. Over to 1 Peter 2 again. 1 Peter 2. And once again, God emphasizes the importance of conduct in our relationship to this world. In 1 Peter 2:11-12, dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conversation and conduct honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation or coming judgment. They would, in other words, come to know the Lord. In verse 15, for so is the will of God, that with well-doing you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. Yes, it makes a difference how we live. Yes, our conduct is the base that makes our witness powerful. We need to be careful how we live. But there's a fourth thing about our responsibility to government, not only in terms of citizenship or commitment or conduct, but in terms of prayerful concern. Look at 1 Peter 2. And here's where I think a lot, when I say a lot, I'm talking a majority by far, have missed the boat. Churches will pray for the needs of their people, and well, they should. Churches will pray about their missionaries they send around the world, and boy, they should. To pray for the world that it comes to know the Lord, absolutely. But according to the Bible, prayer should be made for those that are in authority in our secular societies. Is that what we're doing? I exhort, therefore, 1 Timothy 2:1-4, that first of all, as a priority, supplication, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings, and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who will have all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth. The very freedom for the gospel, the very peace in our society, is laid at the doorstep of Christians in terms of prayer. And folks, I wonder if a lot of what's happening in our society, you know, the Bible says judgment must begin at the house of God. The blame lies among believers because we haven't been praying for those that are in authority. I was standing with a group of guys at a church not too long ago. And we were talking about prophecy and the Antichrist and all of that. And a couple of the guys said, well, as far as I'm concerned, Bill Clinton's a great candidate for the Antichrist. That kind of talk bothers me. Not because I don't know the connection and all that, but it bothers me. And I said, I wasn't trying to be pious, nothing. I said, do you guys regularly pray for him? You would have thought that I just gave the most wicked heresy the world has ever heard. I couldn't believe the attitude, the attacking, the feeling that, what are you? Compromiser, what are you? You know? I said, well, wait a minute. The Bible tells us to pray, and it says for kings and all that are in authority. I guess in this country, the president would be like a king, it seems to me. We should be praying for him. One guy said to me, I tell you, I'm not going to pray for him. I don't care what the Bible says. You know, private conversations outside of church sometimes reveal whether or not the message has been understood. Is everybody understanding me? You know, when I was always in the pulpit and never out there, I didn't get it. But boy, when you start hanging out there and you listen to what's being said, you realize that a lot of what's said from the pulpit is just going right past the head, man. We're going to still do what we want to do because we're living in rebellion rather than in submission. God wants to pray for those that are in authority. I ran into a man and his wife about 5 years ago who had escaped out of Iraq. They told me about some of the assemblies of evangelicals in Iraq, and some of them had to meet in secret, and that the regime of Saddam Hussein was even worse since the Persian Gulf War and the terrible things that were going on that they weren't able to speak about or news media certainly isn't going to cover. Precious folks, I had a wonderful time talking with him, but it just struck me that this Iraqi man said to me, "But most of all, we pray for Saddam Hussein. Oh, God will give him wisdom, that he'll come to know the Lord. We pray for him." I don't know. That's one word that's been criticized, I would say, among Christians. Saddam Hussein. That's like almost the devil. Amen? And here's this dear Iraqi telling me, "We pray for him every day." And I think to myself, look at what's happened to our country. How many of us pray for those that are in authority over us? Do you have the names down? Do you even know who's in authority in your town? Do you know your city council? Do you know your mayor? How about the county? Do you know the supervisors? How about the judges? How about the lawyers? Uh-oh, that one hurt. May God open our eyes. Let's come to the second point. One is the support of the law. Second point, which is kind of quick and simple, the satisfaction of the law, verses 8 to 10. And what is it? It's pretty obvious in Romans 13 what it is. It's to love one another. You realize that if I love the way God wanted me to and to love others the way He wanted me to, I would satisfy, or the Bible's word, fulfill all the righteous demands of the law. Everything we've been talking about the law, would be in my life an easy matter rather than a difficult matter if I truly have God's love in me. So the connection between chapter 12, verse 9 and following about unhypocritical love is now made more real to me as I'm dealing with the government and how to relate to it, and God brings them both together. Love and law. Masterful. Love one another is used 16 times in the New Testament. It is the mark of the believer according to Jesus in John 13, 34 to 35, where He said a new commandment, not new in time, but fresh in terms of its example. He said, "Love one another as I have loved you." Let me conclude by giving you three things about that love that satisfies and fulfills the law of God. Number one, love always realizes its obligation to others. Most of us don't want to talk this way. "Well, if I have time, you know, I mean, if it works out, you know." We don't see it as a duty and an obligation. The Bible says in verse 8, "Owe no man anything but to love one another." Are we under divine obligation to other people to love them? And the Bible is very clear. Yes, you are. Now, unfortunately, a lot of people, the only thing they see in this verse is a condemnation of borrowing. Many churches that have borrowed money to build buildings have used this verse. "Owe no man anything, therefore we should not borrow." Now, I'm just going to throw that one out real quick for you. Go to Matthew 5, verse 42. Because you'll run into this. People will tell you that. And that is not the meaning of it. "Owe no man anything" has nothing to do with borrowing money. But that's what we want to think. Sometimes we miss the point of a passage by working on a detail that isn't the major priority. And this is an example of that. The major point is to love one another. And a lot of people miss it by saying, yeah, the Bible condemns borrowing right there. Owe no man anything. Wait a minute. In Matthew 5:42, Jesus said, give to him that asketh thee, and from him that would borrow of thee, turn not thou away. So, obviously, the Lord isn't contradicting himself. By the way, there was borrowing big time in the first century A.D. Well, wait a minute. Aren't we supposed to pay? Yes, you are. You see, there are really two definitions of debt. One, if you have something that you owe on, let's say, 30 days, you got to pay it, and you don't pay it, you're in debt, at least at that point. You weren't able to pay the payment that you were supposed to make on it. So, yeah, I can understand that. There's a second definition of debt, and that is that your liabilities exceed your assets. That's an old-fashioned one, which America wants to get rid of. But, by the way, it's still a healthy principle. And that's sometimes very difficult in a society like ours, isn't it? Which is inflationary and demanding more income than people have in order to acquire what they think they need. But friends, those are still very good standards of judging debt. If you cannot pay the payments, you're in debt, at least at that point. And if your liabilities are greater than your assets, you are in fact in debt. Now let's suppose that your house cost $200,000 and you borrowed $150,000. Are you in debt? The answer is no, unless you can't pay the payment each month. Is everybody understanding me? You still have an asset that's greater than your liability. And that's a part of our problem, is just being truthful about what we're reading. God isn't against borrowing. In fact, there's instruction in the Old Testament about how to handle it. And by the way, if you're loaning money to a believer, it's a believer to a believer, you're never to charge them interest, interestingly. Never take advantage of another brother in the Lord. Never. A lot of people do all the time. Yeah, I'll loan you $5,000 and let's do it at 10%, you know, I mean, just something you can handle. No. You're violating the Word of God if you're both believers in the Lord. Now, if you want to charge the unbelievers, God bless you. But believer to believer, no, you're not supposed to charge interest at all. Now, let's take a look at this in another way. He said, owe no man anything but to love one another. He's talking about obligation in every walk of life. And a lot of us are under obligation to people not to love them. Sometimes the obligation we have makes us hate them and not like them and to be angry about it and resentful and bitter. No, God's teaching us here that the number one obligation we should live under in relation to everybody is to love one another. Number two, love not only realizes its obligation to others, love respects the rights of others. That's what verse 9 is all about. Love respects the rights of others. You say, what are you talking about? Well, look at verse 9. For this, he's explaining what he just said in verse 8 about what we owe. For this, that thou shalt commit adultery, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness. You don't do any of this. Thou shalt not covet. And if there's any other commandments, briefly comprehended in this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You say, what do you mean love respects the right of others? What he did is give you five. Now, New International, New American, leave out, thou shalt not bear false witness. And they follow Codex Vaticanus and Sinaiticus. I don't want to get into it, but I think they're dead wrong. I think the King James is correct for one obvious reason. He's going straight down the Ten Commandments. Go back and read them and you'll see it. After saying, honor your father and mother, the rest of them are right in order. Not bear false witness should be in there. And it is in there. Now, what rights are we talking about? Here they are. You're supposed to respect. One is the right of marriage. You have no right to commit adultery with somebody's other spouse. You respect the right of marriage. Why? Because you love with God's love. God's love. People say, well, you know, we just loved each other. That's all. Excuse me, if you love them and you're really attracted to them, you would say, no, I'm sorry. I'm out of here. You see, you draw a line. Here's another one. The right to life. Thou shalt not kill. This is not talking about government's responsibility to bring capital punishment for capital crimes. Not at all. It's talking about a person committing murder. You have no right to take another person's life, whether it's in the womb or out the womb. Amen? Whether they're old or young or who they are. You have no right to do that ever under any circumstances. And what about the right of property? He says, thou shalt not steal. If it doesn't belong to you, you have no right to it. And some people manipulate with facts and finances in order to steal that which doesn't belong to them because they want it. And what about the right of truth? Thou shalt not bear false witness. You see, everybody has a right to integrity, of telling them the truth. If you love somebody, you tell them the truth. Now, there may be times where you don't tell them all you know, because love does cover a multitude of sins. But there are also times when you're confronted with the issue that you tell them the truth. And a lot of us don't love one another because we never tell the truth. And what about the right of ownership? He says, thou shalt not covet. This particular rule is very important. Desiring what doesn't belong to you. The point is, God gave you what you own, and that's all you have. And what you have, be contented with what you have. That's biblical. But when you walk around all the time, and instead of respecting the right of ownership, you want to have that which doesn't belong to you. You want to get it somehow. It's very closely related to stealing. Maybe you didn't actually steal it, but you want it so bad, it dominates your life. And the Bible says that covetousness, Ephesians 5, is like idolatry. You now set up acquiring something as the biggie in your life. You want it more than you want loyalty to God. You want it more than being contented with God's given you. It doesn't say that you're wrong for having things. That isn't the point. God charges the rich in this world not to be high-minded or trust in the uncertainty of their riches, but be willing to share. He doesn't condemn them because they're rich. But those who desire to be rich do have a problem. 1 Timothy 6, 9 and 10. The point is, covetousness, the desire to have that which doesn't belong to us, is not feasible for us. It's far beyond what we're able to have. That desire can destroy a man, exactly like 1 Timothy 6, 9 says, can drown him in many hurts and sorrows. Why? Because he wants that which belongs to someone else, or he's never had a right to own, or can't afford, or whatever. Have you ever asked the question, can we afford to do that? Probably 100 times. I wonder how we answer it. Well, you know, things will be better next year. Is that therefore a valid reason for getting what we want to have now? Be very careful about covetousness. Our Lord Jesus reminded us it is a common malady of us all. And he told us that a man's life does not consist of the abundance of the things that he possesses. Be very, very careful. Things of this world are passing away. I was just talking to a guy who got a brand new truck. And somebody's already hit him in the parking lot at the shopping center and dented in his fender. And he was, I don't know, I sometimes, like I've told you before, I don't have the gift of showing mercy, so be careful when you come up and you want to share your burden with me. And he's telling me about it. I said, well, is it stopping the tire? He said, no, it's not that bad. Oh, well then, great. What do you mean, great? I told you some guy hit my car. He never even stopped, told me anything. It happened in the mall down there. And I said, well, so what? Are you hearing me? That was my new truck. Oh, if it's 3 years old, it's okay? No, it's not okay. What's your problem? You know, he's really upset with me. I said, well, it's a constant reminder to you that the things of this world are passing away. God was very gracious to you to put a dent into your truck so that you wouldn't trust your truck. You would trust Him. And now you have a dent to remind you that this is just a thing. You know, he was ready to ask, is there anyone else I can talk to? I could see it in his eyes. I don't want to hear this anymore. But folks, the bottom line is, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. And you know in Leviticus 19 where that is found? In verses 11 to 18. You know what it's talking about? The same commandments we're reading here. Read it for yourself. Leviticus 19:11-18. What does it mean to love your neighbor as yourself? It means to respect the rights of others, and they're rooted in the commandments that God has given us. Very interesting. And third and finally, you say, well, what about this love satisfying the law of God? Well, it realizes its obligation to others. It respects the rights of others. And number three, it refuses to do harm to a neighbor or a friend. Now, sometimes it's hard to be honest, truthful. We all want to be, but sometimes we don't want folks to think ill of us, or we want them to think better of us than what is the truth. I don't know about you, but I know I have done a lot of harm and hurt to people who I call friends. It's so easy to have pride and arrogance in our heart and say, oh, I don't think I've ever done that. You're probably the first one I'd put on my list as one who does it. You see, sometimes we don't even know what we're doing. Case in point. Pastor who thinks he's my friend. I thought we were friends. I'm coming to his church to preach. We're there early in the morning. I walk in the door. He hasn't seen me in a couple of years. Man, you've really gotten fat. Now, you know, right away, that was not a real blessing. I'm going to preach in his church, and I'm already thinking about maybe I should change my message. Preach against this man's attitudes. You know, I just couldn't believe it. You know, it was bothering me the whole time. And I finally walked over to him and I said, you know, I didn't really appreciate what you said. Oh, he said, don't you know you're getting fat? I mean, it just got worse. And I said, look, I'm doing my best. I'm trying to diet. I'm trying to lose. I love to eat. And I got a problem. I'm trying. I'm working hard at it. I know I'm going to die on time. So I want to rest in the Lord. But I don't want to go into the pulpit feeling the way I do about what you said. Touchy, touchy, touchy. That made me more mad. You understand? Don't tell me we don't harm each other. Amen? Oh, I was just joking, he said. And I immediately flipped Proverbs on him. Proverbs says, if you say that and you were just joking, you are wicked in your heart. He says, man, calm down. You haven't got the pulpit yet. Look. Every one of us hurts often. I saw a person who loves this guy walk right by him and not say a word and greeted two other guys. The guy was hurt. They could see it all over his face. Hey, we've been friends a long time. He never even noticed me. There are little things like this. They just pile up. And in any given day, you can hurt people by ignoring them, by being apathetic, by indifference, by little things you say, by your sharpness and turning your head away from them. Whatever it is, we harm and hurt all the time. And here is a practical application of really being committed to the Lord. To love people means it never does any harm or ill to a neighbor or a friend. Love is the fulfilling of the law. I look at all this and I say, Lord, how I need you. Amen? That's the bottom line. I really need you. Without your Holy Spirit, I cannot be what you want me to be. The Holy Spirit must control. I reflect the beauty of the Lord Jesus. Let's pray. Lord, you know how easy it is for us to hurt one another. How easy it is for us to tear down our governing leaders and to speak ill of them instead of honoring them. And to rarely ever pray for them, but instead criticize them. Lord, I pray by your Holy Spirit you'd move across our hearts right now. That we would repent of this attitude, this lack of submission to you. And to all the authority you've placed in our lives. Teach us, Lord, to walk humbly with our God. Teach us, Lord, that the way we live does affect the power of our witness. And Lord, I pray that those things that you brought to our attention tonight, for each of us is different, the problems, the circumstances, the difficulties we're in, but whatever it was that you brought to our attention, and we had a moment perhaps of reflecting on what was wrong, or something was said or done, or we've been hurt, or we've hurt others, God, give us the courage to say, I'm sorry. To seek their forgiveness. Teach us to respect one another and to love one another. We thank you, Lord, and we praise you. We love you. We pray for those who are really unsure of their own relationship to you. May they know that you love them with an everlasting love, a love that will never let them go, a love that will forgive them no matter what they've said or done in the past or whatever they will do in the future. For all of our sin was laid on our blessed Lord. He died for us and rose again that we might live forever with him. Oh God, help us to run to the Savior before it's too late. Thank you, Lord. In the wonderful name of our Messiah, our Lord Jesus, we pray. Amen.